Psalm 51 for our text this morning.
And I'll be reading the first five verses. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto thy multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In our study of the 51st Psalm, we are following a sixfold outline. First, an earnest plea for forgiveness, verses 1 and 2. Second, confession of sin, verses 3 through 6. Third, an appeal for cleansing, 7 through 9. Fourth, prayer for inward renewal, verses 10 through 12. Fifth, holy resolutions, verses 13 through 17. And sixth, prayer for the prosperity of Zion, verses 18 and 19. Now, in the first part that we studied, that is David's earnest plea for forgiveness, in verses 1 through 2, here we find David crying out for mercy. God had awakened him to his sin. He felt the terrible weight of sin upon his conscience, the agony of a guilty conscience. The sorrow for his sin and deep conviction of sin set in, and he comes honestly and sincerely before God, and he pleads for forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God, he says. He appeals to the very nature of God, God's inherent attribute of mercy. His plea for mercy is threefold. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now, we're currently studying the second part, David's confession of sin, found in verses 3 through 6. Confession of sin is a principal element of true repentance. And without confession of sin, there is no true repentance. The Puritan Thomas Boston said that confession is the vomit of sin. It is the vent of real sorrow, shame, and self-abhorrence. Now, if we consider the parts of repentance and its progression, we understand that there first is the sight of sin. God opens our eyes to see our sin. And a true sense of sin humbles us before God to discern and feel the plague of one's heart. The man that has been humbled sees the corruption of his nature. He sees the particular transgressions and the multitude of them. Then there is sorrow for sin. It's a sorrow for sin as sin, not just the guilt of it. The heart grieves for the offense that's done to God, for dishonor to His holy and gracious name. Godly sorrow, then, is an inward grief for sin. The Lord, now having awakened David to a deep sense of his sin, and having caused a holy agony in sorrowing for his sin, now brings David to confess his sin in verses 3 through 6. In verse 3 we read, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." The Hebrew verb for acknowledge here is yada, which has the basic meaning of to know, or to make known. David's declaration to know his transgression is in fact an acknowledgement of his sin. It's a confession of his sin before God. David now did not try to conceal his sin, to hide his sin, or to excuse his sin. In the Hebrew, there is an emphatic word order. Typically, the usual word order is verb first. But here, both the object and the subject come before the verb. My transgressions, I confess. And it's an emphatic pronoun, I. I confess. The emphasis is on I. The verb acknowledge is an imperfect verb which denotes incomplete action. Confession of sin is never complete in the Christian's life. It is continuous to the believer. It is something that the believer should be in the habit of. And the Hebrew indicates that David would continue to confess his sin. We again note how David owns his sin before God. It is my transgression and my sin. We note also the plural of transgressions, both in verse 1 and verse 3. His sins are many. In his act of rebellion, one sin led to another sin, and they multiplied into many sins. David is being honest and frank about his sin before God. He prays, "My sin is ever before me. It's in front of me. It's facing me." There's no verb here in the Hebrew. It is my sin facing me. And again, this refers to David's guilty conscience and his grief for sin. So today we move on to verse 4. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest." Against thee only have I sinned. David had been guilty of terrible sins against men, as well as God. But here he says, "Against thee, thee only." David had sinned against Bathsheba, whom he tempted into adultery. Against Uriah, who he had murdered with the sword of another. Against the soldiers who perished with Uriah. Against David's own family. And against the entire nation of Israel. Yet he says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." David sees sin, as ultimately against God. God is Lord, sovereign, and supreme. And all sin, as sin, is sin against God. All others who David sinned against become lost in his overwhelming sense of committing sin against God. Sin, by its very definition, is against God, because God's law defines what sin is. God's law is a transcript of His holy moral character. And sin is the transgression of God's law. To sin against man is sin because it violates God's law. To cause injury or harm to our fellow man, and I'm not speaking just physical harm, I'm speaking of harming one's reputation, slandering one, speaking ill of one, is a violation of the law of God. We never view sin rightly unless we see it against God. What did David say to Nathan after his sin was exposed? When Nathan pointed him out and said, "Thou art the man." What did David say? He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." David was so filled with a sense of sin that he had committed against God that all other confession to all humans that he had offended and sinned against, was swallowed up in the one acknowledgement of his sin against God. We remember the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. When our Lord spoke to Saul and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul was the great persecutor of Christians. He hunted them down and imprisoned them. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, we're told. He consented unto the murder of Stephen. Yet our Lord says, "Why persecutest thou me?" Ultimately, his sin was against God. His sin was against Christ. See, there is a difference between remorse and repentance. A person who suffers remorse is one who realizes that he's done wrong, but he hasn't truly repented until he realizes that he's sinned against God. If we consider our sin as merely against our fellow man, we can make apology for it. We can explain it away. We can make restitution. We can make amends for it. But if we realize sin is ultimately against God, and God alone, who is holy, righteous, and just, we are shut up to Him. We cannot possibly make amends for our sins. We cannot possibly justify any of our sin. We cannot possibly pay the price for any of our sins. And that brings us to only one hope. Our hope in the mercy of God and in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We can also consider David's confession in the context of the creator-creature distinction. Man is but a creature made in the image of God. An injury done to the Creator is infinitely greater than injury done to the creature. It's against divine authority, against the Creator's will. Now, in this confession, in the second place, David accuses himself before God. "I have done evil in thy sight. I've done evil in thy eyes." David understands that his sin was in full view of God. God saw it all. David committed his sin in the presence of God's view. For indeed, God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. Nothing escapes his sight. The writer to the Hebrews in 4:13 states, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." It's the height of folly to think that God doesn't see our sin, as if he's not offended by our sin, or as if he's indifferent to our sin, or ignores our sin, or even will indulge us in our sin, or simply excuse our sin. Confession of sin sees sin the way God sees sin. We looked at a prominent New Testament text last week that deals with confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The Greek verb translated confess here is homologeo, which literally means to say the same thing as another. From homos, meaning one and the same, and lego, meaning to say. It's to say the same thing about sin that God says. It means we have the same view of our sin as God has. And hence, to confess our sin is to self-accuse ourselves before God. It's a self-condemnation of ourselves and an acknowledgement of the divine judgment and punishment required for our sin would be wholly justified and right altogether. So that means when we confess our sin to God, we make no excuses. We don't judge ourselves by comparing to others. We don't only deal with the simple part of our sin, and we don't deal with the difficult part of our sin, our heart. We don't blame the circumstances. We don't blame God's sovereign control over all things. David blames himself alone. I am guilty. He takes full responsibility for his sin. I have done this evil in thy sight. Now, in the third place, as we continue in verse 4, in the final part, he says, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear or blameless when thou judgest. Speaking and judging are terms that signify the pronouncement of a sentence or a verdict. Any sentence by God in punishment of David's sin was righteous judgment, which he definitely deserved. David is admitting, whatever you inflict upon me, Lord, is just. And God's nature, his justice, is exactly proportional to the offense committed. David has condemned himself before God's holiness, before his righteousness and justice. God's throne would have been spotless in pronouncing the sentence of everlasting banishment from his presence upon David. All truly repentant sinners must acknowledge that their damnation is just, and God is not unrighteous in taking vengeance. God is a consuming fire, and his judgment is terrible. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This is the sentence of the lawgiver. Every transgression brings a curse upon man. The soul that sinneth shall die. And on that great day of judgment, every transgressor of God's law will be held accountable. And God's word will go forth, depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire. Oh, how little do men consider and think of the terrible reality of God's holiness and his judgment upon sin. They do not see that every single sin, although it be only one, is a violation of God's law, an injury to his honor, a proof of the enmity and wickedness of the heart. And it must be avenged by God. Because God is just, he cannot and he will not deny himself. He is morally self-consistent. So here is an essential element of true repentance. The acknowledgement of God's righteousness. That he is the righteous judge. And that I am deserving of God's just punishment for my sin. Only the soul smitten by God, broken by God, can acknowledge God's righteousness in the condemnation of one's sin. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who convinces and convicts of sin. And such a sense of guilt and condemnation must surely come from the Spirit of God, for it's not natural to man. For the natural man knows deep down inside, as the image bearer of God, that he is a condemned sinner before God, and that he's worthy of death. But he will never admit that God's judgment of his sin is just, that he deserves eternal damnation. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. If David were to be forgiven, if he were to be restored unto God's favor, it would be solely on the basis of God's free and sovereign grace. And to confirm God's righteousness in confession places us at the very foot of Christ, on his mercy and his work at the cross. So from this psalm, we learn the great importance of correctly understanding the duty of confession. I want to briefly consider some distinguishing marks of a genuine confession of sin unto God. Confession of sin is unto God and him alone. And we've spoken earlier of how David sees all sin as a sin against God and God alone. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You see, there are priests in the Catholic religion who act as intercessors, and man makes confession unto the priest. And the priest has the power of absolution and to forgive sins. But we know that only God can forgive sins, and this is but utter folly. The Lutherans practice similar things as that. But confession of sin is unto God and God alone. For there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, confession of sin vindicates God's righteousness. And we've just spoken of that. We charge ourselves with sin. We vindicate God's righteousness, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Whatever punishment God inflicts upon my sin and because of my sin is just. My sin has merited God's eternal wrath. I violated God's law and deserve my due punishment. And God's judgment is terrible, and sin deserves everlasting torment. And my only hope, then, is in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where true confession leads us to. The basis, in the third place, the basis of our confession of sin is in the atonement of Christ. Confession of sin must be made in full view of Christ's work of redemption, his vicarious sacrifice, his resurrection, and his intercessing at the right hand of God as our high priest. For it is God alone that forgives sin, and his justice must be fully satisfied. When we consider the verse we previously mentioned, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How precious then is the blood of Christ when we confess our sins unto God? How can God be just in forgiving us? Only if he punishes his Son in our place as our substitute can God be just and the justifier of he that believeth in Jesus. Fourth, confession of sin must be made in faith. First, we are to confess our sins because God has instructed us to do so in his Word. If we believe the Bible to be the infallible, authoritative, inspired Word of God, then it's our indisputable duty to confess our sins to God. And second, when we confess our sins to God, we must look to the very object of our faith, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone, as God, has the authority to forgive our sins. By faith, then, we confess our sins on the grounds of Christ's atonement. Fifth, confession of sin follows upon a sight of our sin in the subsequent conviction and sorrow and shame for our sin. These are essential elements of true repentance. And all of this being wrought inwardly in the heart by the Holy Spirit. You see, confession of sin not only implies sorrow and contrition of heart for sin, but it implies conversion. The work of God in regenerating the heart. Sixth, true confession is self-accusing. It views sin the same way God does. It passes sentence upon oneself for violating the law of God. For I, David says, acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I have done evil in thy sight. Seventh, confession of sin must be sincere before God. There must be an honest appraisal of who God is and how we have offended Him. Not downplaying, not ignoring, not concealing, not covering up or excusing sin in any way. Confession of sin is not just a rambling on of words. It is from the heart, the feeling of sin and its guilt before God. It's a holy hatred of sin and the corruption of one's heart. It's not mechanical. It's not just saying a form of prayer. It is sincere. I looked for an example of sincere confession in the Puritans. And I found one by John Bunyan, who said this: I find it no easy matter to confess my sin unto God. I often can do little more, when oppressed with a sense of my sinfulness before God, than roll in the dust and cry out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, sometimes the shame is so burdened upon us that all we can do is cry out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. 38 years ago, I told my wife that this was my favorite text of Scripture, and she inscribed it in my wedding ring, and I wear that verse on my wedding finger to remind me of this. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Eighth, confession of sin is not just general. It must be specific. Confession of sin deals with particular sins. It's laying the fullness of our sin before God. In verses 1 and 3, David owns his sin. He says, my transgressions, it's plural, and not only refers to many sins, but his sins in particular. These are not sins in general, but there are particular sins he refers to. We know this by verse 14, when he cries out, deliver me from blood guiltiness, that is, the murder of Uriah, and all the sins that led up to it, including adultery with Bathsheba. Ninth, confession of sin should be continual. It should be habitual. David prayed, my sin is ever before me. And so should it be with us. As long as we live, we sin. And as long as we sin, we must confess. Our Lord assumes this in the model prayer in Matthew 6 when he teaches us to pray, forgive us of our trespasses. After David's confession of sin, and he went a year before, he went a year in an unrepentant state before he truly confessed it before God. But after he confesses his sin, he lived and died as a penitent man, a man who regularly confessed his sin to God. And if you consider habitual confession of sin in a very practical manner, will it not make us more watchful over our sins? Tenth, confession of sin acknowledges the corruption of our nature. David prayed in verse 6, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This confesses the very nature of man, being born in sin and coming forth from the womb with a corrupt nature. It's an acknowledgement of who we are before God. Fallen, sinful creatures. 11th, confession of sin brings relief to a troubled conscience. The agony of conscience, the terrible conviction of sin, is quenched by true confession of sin, because simultaneously we receive the forgiveness of God, and the conscience is purged by the blood of Christ. Last time we looked at the corresponding psalm, Psalm 32, and considered this state of unconfessed sin in David. In 32:3, we read, when I kept silent, when I held it in, when I ran from God, when I concealed my sin, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. In my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. David describes his state here before he confessed his sin to God. When I kept silent, and that he did for about a year, remaining unrepentant and hardening his heart against God. It was a most miserable state. But Hebrews 9:14 tells us, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience of dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ purges the conscience, the guilty conscience. And there's joy in the Holy Ghost. And finally, 12, confession of sin carries with it the obligation of forsaking the sin confessed. Confession never stands alone. In the elements of true repentance, there is the sight of sin, there is the sorrow for sin, and the confession of sin, and then there is the forsaking of sin. In every instance, confession is to be accompanied by the corresponding duty to forsake sin. We must confess our sins with resolve not to commit them again. And if we are sincere, we must employ all the means of grace to cease from doing the sins that we confess. Forsaking of sin is the evidence of the sincerity of our confession to God. So there are 12 elements of confession, and you can probably add to the list. But it is confession is an exercise of the soul that the believer ought to be quite familiar with. For if God has given you a sight of your sin, you want it purged by the blood of Christ and laid at His throne. So we'll continue next week with verse 5, where David digs even deeper into his heart and where this sin is coming from, that he was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What a confession of sin. How honest are we when we confess our sin? Do we downplay it a little bit and don't state it for what it really is? Do we really own our sin and take full responsibility for it? Do we glorify God in His righteousness for what we deserve as sinful creatures? All these things are part of confession to God. And when God grabs hold of a heart, when God calls one to Himself, this is what will happen to you. That you'll see your sin like you've never seen it before. You'll see your sin before an infinitely holy God. And it'll cause you to sorrow for your sin. And the guilt of your conscience you won't be able to get rid of. It'll nag and haunt you like it haunted David for that year. And it'll drive you to confess your sin before God. And there you'll receive the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus alone. And there you receive the ability and the grace to forsake your sin. This is not only true for the unbeliever, it's true for the believer. These things are glorious. So when we speak of sin, it shouldn't be depressing. We have Christ Jesus, who's covered all our sins in His blood, who's forgiven everything that we have sinned against Him. He's paid the price. He's paid the sin debt. This is glorious that we can come and confess our sins before God. And we should be quite familiar with it by now. Our Father, help us to understand the fullness of this psalm as we continue to study it in the weeks to come. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.